My name is Richard Calli. I am the headmaster of Geneva Classical Academy, and we're the sponsors of this event tonight, and Covenant Presbyterian is the host, and so we're very grateful to them for opening their doors to us and helping us to put on this event. About 9 months ago, maybe a year ago, we had the idea of doing something big for the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And we didn't know what we wanted to do, but we knew we wanted to do something that would be a community event that would bring churches together. And so we had this idea of bringing in a speaker, and then we contacted Reformation Bible College, and we're privileged to have our speaker tonight. And I've already spent a few hours with him, and he's fascinating, and I hope you get a taste of what I've been able to glean from him already. So just special thanks to Covenant tonight and Jeff McDonald for working with me and the other Reformed churches to put on this event. I'm so grateful for them and for you taking your time to be here tonight. So I'm going to pray, and then I will introduce our speaker. Would you mind bowing your heads with me? Most High God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we lift up your name. We give you praise and honor and glory. You are worthy of all praise. You're holy and righteous and perfect in all that you do, and you love us and you care for us, and you have provided salvation in Christ Jesus, and you have revealed this to us in your word, and we're grateful. Lord, I thank you for tonight and the opportunity to hear about the saints that have gone before us. Thank you for the history that's recorded, that we can see your hand and the way that you have saved your people. So bless our time together tonight, and may we learn and grow from it. May we be sanctified and become more like Christ because of what we hear and the encouragement that we'll receive. We give you all thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So our speaker tonight is Dr. Stephen J. Nichols. He is the president of Reformation Bible College, chief academic officer of Ligonier Ministries, and a Ligonier teaching fellow. He hosts a weekly podcast on Ligonier called 5 Minutes in Church History. If you haven't had a chance to listen to that, it'd be a great way to follow up for tonight. Go on their website, on the Ligonier website, and find the podcast. And it comes in just bite-sized nuggets that you can receive some encouragement from church history and from Dr. Nichols. He also serves as an adjunct professor for Reformed Theological Seminary. He holds a master's degree in theology and philosophy and received his PhD from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He's written many books, including books about Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther, and J. Gresham Machen. His most recent book is called A Time for Confidence, Trusting God in a Post-Christian Society. My family was reading one of his works, The ABCs of the Reformation, and it's a cute little book about the Reformation, but done through the alphabet. And so one of my twins, I want to make sure we had it here tonight so he could get an autograph. So please give Dr. Nichols a warm Lakeland welcome. Thank you for being here.
Thank you. It's my pleasure to be with you, especially on this occasion. This is the month that a church historian just lives for, this 500th anniversary month. I don't know about you, but up at Ligonier, I'm used to saying down because usually I'm at audiences to the north of Orlando. Up at Ligonier, we have not been celebrating this moment just this month. We've taken all year to celebrate the 500th. It should not go without notice that we are celebrating this at all. If you were to look in on Martin Luther's life prior to October 31, 1517, you would put no money whatsoever on the bet that 500 years from now, people will be celebrating him and celebrating his achievement. It is sheerly by God's grace and His abundant mercy that we're even here talking about Martin Luther. At one point, Luther is going to say, if I could find a way for God not to be angry at me, I would stand on my head with joy. So this is a remarkable life. We have a little bit of time tonight to talk about that life, talk about his legacy. When I think about Luther, I'm drawn to this text. If you have a Bible, it's Deuteronomy chapter 6. I love this church. It's a beautiful church. Love the woodwork up here, but the lighting is horrible. I can't see a single thing. So that's why I use these. It's not me. It's the lighting. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. You know this. And if you were Jewish, you would certainly know this text, Deuteronomy chapter 6. The famous Shema comes in verse 4, but I want to pick up our reading at verse 10 and read through verse 15. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. When you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon our time together as we look not only into your word, but also as we look to the past and look to the life of your servant, Martin Luther. May you instruct us. May you guide us. May we take not only a good hard look at the past, but may we take a good hard look at the moment in which we live so that we may be better equipped to serve you and to proclaim your gospel, the gospel that is indeed the only answer to what is our ultimate problem. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. You see the obvious connection to this text. I feel like this all the time. I get this wonderful privilege of being at Reformation Bible College. It was a college I did not found. I didn't even give it the name. I didn't give it the curriculum. I owe all of that to a guy named R.C. Sproul. And every time I pull onto campus, I think I'm drinking at a cistern that I did not dig, and I'm eating at a vineyard that I did not plant. And the more we recognize this from our past, the more we recognize how true that is. That we come to this moment of celebrating the reformers in the Reformation, it is impressed upon us that these are not cities that we have built, and these are not houses that we have filled, but we are standing on the shoulders and benefiting from those who have gone before us. And one of those is Luther. And it's interesting that in this text, we're also reminded that we not forget the Lord. Lest what? Lest he be angry at you, and the wrath of God be kindled against you. This is not game time. This is a God who plays for keeps. And this is serious business, this remembering that we are to do. And so as we use this as a lens into the life of Luther, let's do a couple of things. Let's be grateful for this wells that he dug, that we continue to drink from. But let's also remember, and let's not forget. In fact, that's essentially what Luther was doing. He was helping a church remember, and it was a church that had significantly forgot. And it was a church against which the wrath of God was kindled, and against which the judgment of God was poured out. This life of Luther. Well, I want to get at Luther's life by looking with you at what I'll call four essential theological convictions. And all of these are illustrated in the life of Luther. And the first essential theological conviction is this: theological convictions are essential. The first theological conviction is that theological convictions are essential. You begin to look at Luther, and it's not just the teaching of Luther that brought about the Reformation. It's not just the teaching of the Reformers. There was a secret sauce to all of that. And of course, from a divine perspective, we know what the answer was and what the true secret sauce was. But from a human perspective, one of the things we tend to forget about these Reformers is their zeal, boldness, and courage. These were men, and at times women, of conviction. And the stakes were high. Some of those stood for convictions that took them all the way to the death of a martyr. The very first hymn that Luther wrote was a hymn, a folk song, really, a ballad. In 1523, it was 17 stanzas long. And it commemorated the death of two martyrs. These were monks in Antwerp. And they were rounded up by the authorities, and they had been promoting Luther's teachings and reading Luther's books, and they were asked to recant the teachings of Luther. And all of them but two recanted. And the two that did not recant were taken into the marketplace and were martyred. They were the first martyrs of the Protestant Reformation. And when the word got back to Luther, he commemorated their lives in the first song that he wrote. And he entitled it, "A New Song Shall Here Be Begun." The Reformers were well aware of the stakes. Yet they were men of conviction and boldness and courage. Now, we see this illustrated everywhere in Luther's life. We see it at Worms. It's literally one monk against the empire, one monk against the church. Charles V is there, the emperor. All of the princes of Germany are there in their robes and their finery. The bishops are there. The papal legates are there. And there's Luther, a single monk, a friar, really, an Augustinian friar, in his simple outfit. Luther contra mundum, Luther against the world. And he takes his stand. In fact, that's where he says his famous words, "Here I stand." But the episode I want to look in is in a theological debate with probably one of the greatest minds of the day, Erasmus. And Erasmus had written against Luther and some of Luther's teachings on the will and on the sovereignty of God. And in Erasmus's writings, he talks about how, in most places in theology, we should not take our stands too strongly. We should leave a lot of room for speculation, and we should leave a lot of room for disagreement and difference. He would use this expression, we'd use it today, a lot of wiggle room. Well, before Luther gets to the issue of the bondage of the will, which he writes in 1525, before he gets to the issue at hand, he deals with the methodological issues of Erasmus. And this is what he says: "We must delight in assertions to be real Christians." This is not about speculation and wiggle room. It's about conviction and assertions. Luther will go on to say, by assertion, I mean a constant adhering, affirming, confessing, maintaining, and an invincible persevering. This is the courage. This is the boldness. Now, what do we assert, right? We assert what God has declared. No more, but certainly no less. And this is very much at the heart, not only of Luther, but of the other reformers. The boldness and the zeal. Now, they weren't able to stand on conviction because these sprung from within. These convictions did not spring from Luther's intellect or from Calvin's giftedness. These convictions were based on what God had declared and the certainty of what God declared. At Worms, Luther, you know, asked for 24 hours. He was brought before this austere group. All of his writings were spread out on a table in front of him, and he was asked three questions. Are you Martin Luther? Are these your writings? Will you recant? Luther tried to get a debate out of it. Well, in some of my writings, I quote Scripture. You would not have me recant Scripture, would you? And in some of them, I quote the church councils. And occasionally, I quote a pope. You certainly would not have me recant the pope. Enough, Luther. We know the games you're playing. Give us your answer. Without horns is a literal translation of the German. Unvarnished, unadorned, unembellished. And Luther says, I need a day. Give me 24 hours. I mean, here's the idea. Let's understand what excommunication means. To be outside of the church. This saying had been around since the 300s. To be outside of the church, there is no salvation. Extra ecclesiam nulla salutis. To be excommunicated means to be damned to hell. That's what it means. And what if Luther's wrong? This one man standing against the church. Give me a day. And Luther spent the evening in prayer. This was not a restful night for him. It was a fitful night in prayer and struggle. In fact, struggle is going to be Luther's word. And it was all resolved as finally he had this surety, this certainty, that what he was standing on was not his own ideas. What he was standing on was not his take on things. But what he was standing on had been declared and revealed by God. And so when the 24 hours were up and Luther was shuffled back in front of the council there at the Diet or the Diet at Worms, he gives his speech. Your serene emperor and your noble princes, you want an answer. Here it is, and without horns. To go against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. He cannot trust in councils and popes, for they have often contradicted themselves and have erred. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. The first thing we learn from Luther of the essential theological convictions is that theological convictions are essential. Now, this is a lesson we need to grasp. If you're a student of the American church, it's probably not lost on you that things have shifted a little bit. Do you remember the 80s? I came of age in the 1980s. I loved the music of the 1980s. That's not what I'm talking about. But do you remember the 80s? It seemed like American evangelicals were sort of cool back then. And we find ourselves in a different cultural moment. And you see it. Evangelicals, whole denominations, churches capitulating to culture, compromising their convictions because the cultural attitudes have shifted and changed. And it's a real question. Will we be Christians of conviction? That sort of mushy middle, that sort of mainline Christendom, Christianity that sort of survived well when it was cool to be a Christian. They're disappearing. They're just disappearing. The future belongs to men and women of conviction. And we see that in the Reformers. We see how God brought the light of the gospel into the darkness of both the culture and the church in the 16th century. And they stood on conviction. It is not a time for compromise for us. It is a time of conviction. What are those convictions? Let me just say three here as we try to bring some summary to Luther's life. So the second essential theological conviction is this, and I'll use Luther's own words here. We can never do better than God's holy word. We can never do better than God's holy word. Now, this comes in, of all places, the preface to his collected German writings in 1539. So his colleagues at Wittenberg, from the time Luther started writing in Latin or in German, had been translating his texts into German and had the idea of preparing a collected writings of Luther in German for the German-speaking people. And so in 1539 was finally published. They asked Luther to write the preface. Luther, in the preface, now this is a preface to your own collected writings. Here's what you're expected to do. You're expected to talk about your writings. You're expected to talk about why you wrote what you wrote, what you were thinking about what you wrote, how important what you wrote is, and why it's probably more important now in 1539 than when you wrote it in 1520 or 1523 or 1525. Here's what Luther does. We will never do as well as God's word. Neither councils, fathers, nor we. In spite of the greatest and best success possible, will never do as well as the Holy Scripture. That is, we will never do as well as God himself has done. It behooves us to let the prophets and apostles stand while we, down below, sit and listen to what they have to say. It is not they who must hear what we have to say. Do you see what Luther's doing? In the preface to his own collected writings, he's saying, look to the scriptures. Look to the word of God. And then he spends the rest of the preface telling you how to read the word of God. And I'll give it to you very quickly. It's beautiful. Luther calls it David's rules, because he learned this from reading the Psalms. His favorite book. Luther had the Psalter memorized. It was his favorite book. Next to Romans and Galatians. He had many favorite books. He had them memorized too. But he says three rules. I'll give them to you. The first is prayer. Prayer. Before you read the Bible, kneel down. This is what Luther says. Kneel down and pray to God in humility and earnestness. Before you ever read a word of the scriptures, come to God in utter humility. The second, he says, is meditate. Now, this is what Luther means by meditate. Read, reread, and read again. Study and reflect. This is even true of Luther running to read the Bible in its original languages. When he says meditate, he means what we mean by intense Bible study. You know, not only is there a paucity of Bible reading among the church today, there is almost the disappearance of Bible study among Christians today, of rigorously applying yourself to the Word of God. Luther would talk about the Word of God as like a house that you live in, and you explore every nook and cranny of that house, and over time you get to know it. You know that when you step here, that floorboard's going to creak. And you know that this handle jiggles a little bit. It's just like a comfortable house for you. And you know everything about it. That you live in the Word of God, and then the Word of God lives in you. And this is what Luther says. When we meditate on God's Word, when we read God's Word, when we study God's Word, here's what we will find: wisdom, beyond wisdom. That we think somehow we will improve by finding some other wisdom somewhere else. That we can somehow do better than God's word. After all, it was written 2,000 to 5,000 years ago. Like, it's just so dated. How is this relevant to our life? Right? But we will never do as well as God's word. Prayer, meditate. Here's the third one. Wrestle with the text. One of Luther's favorite texts was Jacob wrestling with the angel. And is it a theophany or a Christophany or is it a mighty angel? It's a mysterious text. Here's a text where you could meditate and study all your life and never probably plumb the depths of that text. But here's what Luther saw in that text. The wrestling was not with the angel. The issue is Jacob. And to prove the point, what does the angel do? Just reaches out and touches Jacob's hip socket. This was not a true contest. The one who was wrestling was Jacob. And what was at stake here? His stubbornness, his disobedience. When we come to the text, we wrestle with the text, and the problem is not the text, the problem is we. We have seen the enemy, and the enemy is we. And what do we wrestle with? Our laziness, our stubbornness, our sinfulness. And finally, the text, as it were, reaches out and just simply touches our hip socket, and it's match over. What Luther is saying here is that we wrestle with the text until we submit to the text and we live the text and the text lives in us. We will never do better than God's word. This is true of Christians. This is true of churches. Luther had the opportunity to preach a dedicatory sermon of the first Protestant church that was ever built. All the churches were Catholic churches that converted over to Protestant churches. But in 1544, John the Steadfast, who was the successor to Frederick the Wise, and they were brothers, and isn't that a great family that those are the kind of names you get? So John the Steadfast had built a church into the castle wall at Torgau, beautiful town, along the Elbe River, 40 or so kilometers away from Wittenberg. And who else but Luther is going to preach the dedication sermon? And when Luther steps into that pulpit at Torgau, this is what he says. We can spare everything except the word. Even Tuesday night aerobic class can go. But to be the church, we must preach the gospel. And we can spare everything except the word. We will never do as well as the Word of God. The third essential theological conviction is this. This is not a direct quote from Luther, but I'll give you a few in a moment, but just my summary. The third essential theological conviction is we will never do better than God's gospel. We will never do better than God's gospel. Do you remember the parable that Jesus tells of the two men who went into the temple to pray? And the one was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, I thank you that I am not like all of these other people, especially that guy right there. And I fast and I give away all that I earn and I pray. And aren't you lucky, God, to have me? This was the improvement upon God's gospel in the first century. And the exact same thing was at work in the 16th century. There was an improvement upon God's gospel. And it was check this box and do this thing and buy this indulgence and make this pilgrimage and say these prayers and go to the confessional. And you will be at peace with God. And there is that guy, the publican. And he's far off. He can't even bring himself into a central place in the holy place. and he beats his breast, a truly repentant soul. And all he says is, God, have mercy. And what does Jesus say? One of these men went away righteous. It is justified. This is Luther. He finally found the way for God not to be angry at him. And he did stand on his head for joy. In 1518, Luther preached a sermon at St. Mary's Church. There are two churches in Wittenberg. There's the Castle Church, the Schlosskirche. That's the famous doors where the 95 Theses were posted. Now there are these big bronze doors with the 95 Theses etched into them. They're called the Thyssen Door. They're probably the most famous doors in the world. But a few kilometers away is St. Mary's Church, the Stadtkirche, or the town church, the state church. And that's where Luther mostly preached. Do you know, from the time he was installed there in 1513 to the time of his death, 1546, Luther was a parish priest. This is his main job. Second job was lecturer at the University of Wittenberg. Third job was the reformer. He preached over 6,000 sermons in his lifetime. Over 2,000 of them have survived as manuscripts. And one of them was preached on Palm Sunday in 1518. And he called it Two Kinds of Righteousness. And the first kind of righteousness is the righteousness that makes us right with God. And that's Christ's righteousness. And Luther has in there a beautiful line, and it's this. Christ's righteousness swallows up all our sins in a moment. Every part of that is beautiful. But you know what is the most beautiful part? The moment part. See, because what Luther and the gospel that had been improved upon was that it would take years. It would take years of accumulated righteousness. And you'd have to white-knuckle it to get to heaven after years and decades. Luther, the Germans love to make up words, you know. And Luther would say, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I was the monk. Years and decades of striving. And that's okay if you don't quite get there when you die, because what will come next? Thousands, hundreds and thousands of years in purgatory. And the net effect of all of that is that your sins will finally be paid for. What a burden that was to live under. And here comes Luther. Christ's righteousness swallows up all our sins in a moment. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is what Luther referred to as his breakthrough. This is the joy of the gospel. This is Luther who, you know, feared the anger, of the wrath of God. He was at Erfurt. Erfurt is a charming town. He went there to study law. It's a beautiful town. He was there as a law student. He struggled the whole time he was there. He felt like God was out to get him. There was a statue, a very prominent statue in the Middle Ages of Jesus with a sword protruding out of his mouth from the book of Revelation. And Luther actually thought that statue would come to life. And that Jesus himself would take that sword and just take him in judgment. So much so that Luther would get up early and take a route around that building so he didn't have to see that statue so he could get to class on time. This is a man who fully had come to grips with the wrath of God and the reality of his sin. And he saw no way out in it through his church, because there is no amount of time, there is no amount of good works on his part that will make him righteous before a holy God. And then he comes across this wonderful verse in Romans, the just shall live by faith. And he says, it was a grammar lesson The righteousness of God is not something that I actively achieve. It is something that I am passive in it, and Christ has done it for me. And even the faith is a gift. It is all God's work. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? Therefore, having been justified by Christ, we are at peace with God. Remember Romans 1? We were under the wrath of God. Remember Romans chapter 3? This marshaling together of a slew of Old Testament texts all to prove one point. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And there is not a single righteous soul among us. No, not one. And then 3:21-25 comes this beautiful paragraph on the righteousness of Christ and justification. And here we have peace with God in Romans chapter 5. Luther was lecturing on the book of Romans, on Galatians, on Hebrews, on Psalms from 15:13-15:18. Wrestling with the text. Do you know the first time Luther held a whole Bible in his hand was in 1510? He's 27 years old at Erfurt. First time he holds a whole text of the Bible in his hands. And it wasn't the solution. Seven, eight years he's reading it. 4 or 5 years he's studying it, lectured on intensively. Until... remember what Christ says to Peter? Flesh and blood did not reveal those to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. It was then that God opened Luther's eyes to the truth that is in God's word and the truth of the gospel and this glorious truth that Christ's righteousness swallows up all our sins in a moment. If you were to ask Luther, he would say, you need two things for the gospel. You need what's called an alien righteousness. The Latin expression is extra nos. You need a righteousness that is outside of us. Because not only are we sinners who sin, but we are sinners at the root, at our core. And so we need a remedy that is external to us. And then Luther will say, and you have to have this word, imputation. And keep in mind, it's a double imputation. We say this sometimes, I say it, you've said it, it's very poetic. We come to Christ empty-handed. It's not true. We actually come to Christ full of sin. We come to Christ with blood-stained guilt of sin. And here's what Christ does. He takes our sin and he puts it on himself. And on the cross, make no mistake about it, the cup of God's wrath was poured out upon Christ as the payment for sin. There was no sweeping of sin under some cosmic rug. It was paid for in full on the cross. And then what does Christ do? He takes his righteous robe and he gives it to us. My sin is imputed to him and his righteousness is imputed to me. And if there was a way that I could find that God would not be angry at me, I would stand on my head for joy. This is the joy of the gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. We will never improve upon God's gospel. Do you know at the end of Luther's life, he doesn't know it's going to be his last sermon. But one of his last sermons he preaches from Wittenberg in January of 1546. He's going to make a trip to Eisleben. He's going to die there. But one of the last sermons he preaches from his pulpit at St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg, he chastises his congregation. He says, God must be the most horrible teacher who ever lived. Do you know why? Because we are constantly trying to improve upon his teaching. And he says, I know what you're doing. You're sneaking off to Aiken to see Joseph's pants. You're still trusting in the relics. You're still trying to put your chips down on some other markers so you could have all your bets covered just in case. And Luther says, I know what you're doing. Didn't Paul, so if it happened in Luther's church, didn't it happen in Paul's church? Doesn't he have to write to the Galatians and say, I'm confounded. How did this happen? And it's not a different gospel, it's a false gospel. Right. We can never assume that the next generation will catch it. And we can never assume that people just get the gospel. We must always be clear and explicit in proclaiming what is the true gospel. Well, that takes us to our fourth and final essential theological conviction, and it's simply this. It comes from Luther's final written words. So in January 1546, he gets word that there is an inheritance dispute among two counts back in Eisleben. And this is Luther's birth town. He was born there November 10, 1483. And very quickly after he was born, his family moved to Mansfeld, but his hometown was Eisleben. And this dispute was going to threaten not only to do the town, but to undo the church at Eisleben. And of course this mattered to Luther. This was his hometown. He's tired. He writes a letter after the last sermon he preaches at St. Mary's. He says, I'm a worn out, tired, weary, half-dead, one-eyed old man. He probably had cataracts in his eyes and probably was blind in one eye, which is a horrible thing for a scholar to endure, right? But he goes, makes the journey to Eisleben. Ice chunks were all over the river as they were trying to cross at one point. Luther was naming them bishops and popes, and he was even naming them Anabaptist leaders, and he would take the oar and he'd smash them in half and say, take that, Pope Leo. So this is Luther. One of those ice chunks was probably a pope, knocked out the dock, and so the boat wasn't able to dock on the dock, which meant it would have to dock on the riverbed, which meant they'd all get wet as they'd get out. And Luther's already weary and susceptible. I believe between 1530 and 1546, he was on his deathbed about 15 times. And he catches pneumonia, and he gets to Eisleben, and he falls ill. He manages to recover. He preaches four final sermons in St. Andrew's Church in Eisleben. There's two churches in Eisleben. The one he was baptized in is St. Peter's and Paul Church down the road. This was St. Andrew's Church. Preaches four sermons, taken into the house across the street, and that's where Luther's going to die. He has his last letter to Katie that he actually writes on Valentine's Day. Isn't that sweet? He has his last oral words, which is a sermon, and he quotes Psalm 68, 19 to 20, and then he quotes, I kid you not, John 3:16. I think he had been watching a football game and where the guys throw the banner out. This is John 3:16. He says, I'll quote that. Psalm 68, 19, 20 says, our God is a God of salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and that salvation is in Jesus Christ. And God so loved the world that he sent his only son. This is Luther clinging to the gospel to the very end. But his last written words were these. He wrote them on a little scrap of paper, left them on the desk next to the bed where he died. And the final words, it's all in German. And then the final three words are in Latin. But the final words are this. We are beggars. Hoc est verum. This is true. Here's the fourth theological conviction. We are beggars. We are beggars. None of us deserves this. We know that. You know, Luther's going to have the Heidelberg Disputation. After the posting of the 95 Theses, he has the Heidelberg Disputation. This is among the Augustinian monks at Heidelberg. And the building's gone, but there's a little plaque in the ground that commemorates where Luther delivered the 28 Theses for the Heidelberg Disputation. And thesis number 28 is this: God's love does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. And aren't you glad that's true? Imagine if God setting his love upon us was conditioned upon him finding us pleasing to him. And here's the reality. God's love does not find that which is pleasing to him because there is nothing that is pleasing to him. This is the beloved tulip, the you, the unconditional election. God creates that which is pleasing to him, and he sets his covenant love upon us. Israel, though you are the least of the nations, I have chosen you, and I have set my love upon you. And Luther recognizes this. Not only do we come to Christ as beggars, but we live the Christian life as beggars. And here's what tumbles from this declaration. Dependence tumbles from this declaration. Humility tumbles from this declaration that we are beggars. Gratitude tumbles from this. Obedience tumbles from this. Is that not the Christian life? To be dependent upon God, to be humble before God, to be grateful. Isn't this what God says in Romans 1? All I wanted you to do was to acknowledge me and be grateful. Is not this the great sin of the Old Testament? Israel, whom I have raised up, brought out of slavery, nothing but ungrateful. All that tumbles from this declaration, this essential theological conviction, and make no mistake about it, we are all beggars. Hoc est verum. There's a hymn, it's in the Trinity hymnal. I love it. When Isaac Watts gave it a title, he called it, "How Sweet and Awful is This Place." But today, awful doesn't mean the same thing it did in the 1700s. So we change it to, "How Sweet and Awesome is This Place." And now awesome doesn't mean, so I don't know what's next. The second stanza says this, "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast." Oh, let me explain the context here. He first starts talking about church. How sweet and awesome is this place, church. And immediately church becomes for him a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb in eternity. Now, we could pause there for a moment. How beautiful that church should be a miniature picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But once he is at the marriage supper of the Lamb, this is what he says. "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest?" Do you see it there? That ultimately, when we understand the gospel, we are gripped with the utter fact that we are a beggar and not deserving of any of this. This is the beauty of these last words of Luther. We are beggars. This is true. I think it also shows, not only is the conviction the secret sauce, but it also shows that Luther knew that what was happening in the 16th century, make no mistake about it, Luther knew full well when he died what his life had accomplished. I mean, he dies in eyeshot of the church steeple of the baptismal font where he was baptized as an infant. And think of the change that had come from the time of his birth to the time of his death, and he was right at the center of it. And he knew what a great thing the Reformation was. He knew the darkness that had covered the church and the culture, and he knew what the light of the gospel meant breaking forth, and he knew it was all because of God being at work in him. What does he say? "Nicholas and Master Philip and I sat and drank Wittenberg beer while God's word did it all." I'm sorry if there are Baptists in the house. I'll change that. God's word did it all. There is a new darkness descended upon our day. The church is always in need of the Reformation. And it's when we recognize that we are indeed beggars, and that God in his graciousness opens our eyes to the gospel, and then God in his graciousness uses us to proclaim the truth of his gospel. That's when we say, "Dear Lord, you did it in the 16th century. You can do it again. You can bring a new reformation." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you with grateful hearts, grateful for our Savior, for his work on our behalf, grateful for servants, your servants like Martin Luther, who with such boldness and clarity recover that which is essential for the church and mark out for us a clear path in which we go, that we uphold nothing but your word and we preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. We ask in humility that you would use us, that you would give us the same boldness to proclaim the same gospel, so that your name may be glorified on the earth as the waters cover the sea. And it is to that end that we pray and work. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
And we have a taste of that fellowship tonight with so many churches represented here. I want to take a picture. Do you guys mind if I take a picture of this? It's so beautiful. It's like Hollywood, you know. Hold on. Okay, I got it. What we want to do now is time for Q&A. And while you're thinking of your questions, we have microphones open on the ends. We ask that you use the microphone, not because we don't think you have a voice that can project, I'm sure you do, but so that it gets on the tape, so we're recording it. We want to be able to post this when we're done. So we'd ask you to use the microphones if you have a question. And the other thing is that afterwards, after the Q&A, we do have a light reception in the fellowship hall. Fellowship hall, yes. Okay, so if you have a question, you're welcome to come to the microphone. Don't be shy.
These are questions for you.
Just to clarify.
Hello. Alistair McGrath wrote a very fascinating book a few years ago, Christianity's Dangerous Idea.
Yeah.
It's been a few years since I've read it, so I can't recite the whole thing. But that idea being that of sola scriptura, and that Christians have access to the Word of God, and that they have the right to interpret it themselves. We have seen over the past 500 years of church history within the Protestant branch a fracturing of the church over interpretation. And of course, our postmodern legacy of me, the Holy Spirit, and my Bible off in the corner deciding what the Bible means to me. And now, as we are engaging in conversations with people from different Protestant traditions or even Catholic and Orthodox, talking about differences of doctrine, or even in our engagement in the culture wars, such as homosexuality or abortion, the common refrain from them is, well, that's just your interpretation, which then leaves us with the question, you know, when we make a point where we reference scripture to establish our position, they come back with, well, that's just your interpretation. How do we have meaningful dialogue when they try to use that to either dismiss our points or to simply shut down debate?
Great question. I love the answer. So I think two things. One is, let's take a look at the reformers themselves. And while, well, first of all, in the debate with Eck, Luther was sort of told this. It's not going to just, this is where he puts forth the scripture principle, the so-called formal principle of the Reformation of Sola Scriptura. And the issue is, if you go out from the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church that governs the interpretation of the text, it's not going to be your interpretation, you're opening the floodgates of multiple interpretations. So that issue was actually raised right at the outset of Luther staking out this authority of Scripture claim. Here's the response. The Reformers themselves disagreed over church government, they disagreed over the relationship of church and state, they disagreed over the nature of baptism eventually. Eventually, once we get into the finer points of Calvinism, a few generations down the road, they're going to disagree over extent of the atonement issues. But early on, there was a solid agreement among the Reformers, this is why we use the solas, it's a nice rallying cry, that we see this essential agreement to these convictions of the Scriptures. So I think the first thing we've got to recognize is it wasn't sort of a free-for-all, right? The second thing is, when Luther talks about sola scriptura, he still talks about teachers and the necessity of teachers, and he still talks about tradition and the necessity of tradition. And a great text of Luther's that I like to use as a counter to this sort of evangelical understanding of sola scriptura is Luther's writing on the councils and the church. And there Luther is very clear to say the value of tradition, not to dispense with tradition, and the value of the church and the church as a whole to help us as we understand Scripture, all the while maintaining the authority of Scripture. Usually, when sola scriptura is understood today, it's understood exactly as the caricature. I've got myself, I've got my Bible, and I've got the Holy Spirit, and I've got everything I need. And that's actually a betrayal of what the Reformers taught. One of the reasons Luther didn't like the Anabaptists is they rejected a trained clergy. And he thought that was a death blow for the church. Teachers were a gift of God to the church. And that succession of Paul finding Timothy and Timothy training faithful men who will be able to teach others also is a God-given, biblically instituted guardrail to keep us safe as we interpret Scripture. So I think we need to challenge that modern understanding of what sola scriptura is. Luther would not recognize it. He would counter it. But we still need to maintain authority of Scripture. The reality is the argument doesn't hold when you compare Protestantism to Catholicism, because Catholicism's all over the map. And you see it today. There's a lot of bickering back and forth. And there's some prominent bishops right now going after the Pope for his conciliatory remarks about Luther. And they're calling him on the carpet for giving away the soul of the church. So it's funny, as a Reformed person, you have to agree with them. You have to agree with them that they don't like Luther. So I hear what you're saying. I think we just push back about what sola scriptura really is and what it isn't. It's not a free-for-all. Yes?
I have quite a few questions that I want to throw out. I'm not sure if we're restricted on time here, but I can start with you define an assertion of conviction in which we need to correspond our faith to. And that goes into the postmodern understanding of sola scriptura, in which we define our interpretation as our faith, and without that correspondence of conviction. But if we all held a core faith and correspondence to that conviction, wouldn't we not have the issue with different denominations of churches fracturing and creating schisms today?
An interesting piece here is when you get into Scripture, and the Reformers were very quick to do this, Zwingli develops this in a wonderful little text called On the Clarity and Certainty of God's Word. They were very quick to talk about the attribute of the clarity of Scripture, what it means and what it does not mean. And they recognize that when it comes to the essential teachings of Scripture, it is clear. Does not need a decoder ring, does not need a degree in theology, that God's word is clear. And so when they spoke of Scripture's attributes as authority, necessity, sufficiency, and clarity, they were very clear to say this is what clarity means. But it doesn't mean that all parts are equally clear, or that even we will always have a clear understanding of the text. And partly it's because it's God's word to us, and even though, as Calvin says, God speaks with a lisp, not because he has a problem, but because we have a problem to hear it and understand it, that there are still things in Paul's word that are difficult to understand. Peter says this. There are things in Paul that are difficult to understand. So we should see that when we talk about clarity of Scripture. Let's be clear about what is clear and what is not. The other thing here is I'm a big fan of confessionalism. I think that there is a place for confessions. And I think we need to rightly understand them as second-order confessions that help us as ecclesiastical bodies understand what is the essence of the teaching of Scripture. But it's also helpful to listen to other confessional bodies and have good, honest debate, each of us not committed to the fact that there's no truth out there, but that we are as committed to our confessions, but recognizing that we grow in our understanding of Scripture and we need humility in our understanding of Scripture so we can indeed learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ as we sharpen each other, as iron sharpens iron, as we listen to each other debate over issues of baptism and debate over issues of eschatology and issues of the covenant and particular issues of what's going on in Romans chapter 7, right? So I think the reformers themselves can even help us there. Bottom line, let's understand what clarity of Scripture means and what it doesn't mean.
Thank you. That really clearly defines like what my aim is, at least in a university setting. I'm trying to capture that exactly, where we understand that there's an absolute truth, but we as humans in our various experiences and interpretations cannot correctly grasp it due to its all-encompassing authority. So we need to have that active discussion in order to slowly etch our way towards that truth. But I've also been battling, at least currently in my understanding, in what place in which body ornamentation and indulgence in alcohol and things like that I've seen some Christians seem completely all right with versus my initial perspective of it being completely having no room in the Christian faith and being defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit in one way or another. And it's just been I've had a lot of issues with it, and I've heard and witnessed a lot of different opposing views on it. I want to hear what you have to say on the matter.
Well, I think this is helpful to go to Paul on this and look at what Paul has to say. These are issues not necessarily of here's the right answer, as much as they are issues of how we in the Christian community treat one another. And the issue that presented itself for Paul is the meat offered to idols. But it gets into that issue of what we eat, what we drink, how much we drink. Luther, for instance, preached against drunkenness a lot. And it was a sin he saw in Wittenberg. He called it a peculiar German sin. And he preached against it a lot. But he was also known to drink a lot. I mean, frequently, not a lot. So the issue in Paul is an issue that he sort of pushes past, is this right or wrong, and pushes to the sake of the Christian community and the weaker brother. So I think that comes into play as we engage these issues. But just back to the point again, I think what we have to look at is when we are talking about essential matters of the faith, they are absolutes and they are certain. And in these other areas where there is genuine disagreement among Christians, we need to show humility and charity and recognize that there is something bigger here than my being right and my exercising my right to be right and flaunting it. Paul had a concern about that as he addressed these ethical issues. So that, I think, factors in from a pastoral perspective, thinking it through. Yeah, sure.
First of all, thank you for your inspiration this evening. My question is this. Luther was the beginning of the Reformation. We're all agreed to that. And you commented today that the church will always be in need of Reformation. Could you please comment on modern-day Reformation efforts being done now?
Yeah. So here's an interesting thing. Let's go global for a moment. And so there's an interesting person I've gotten to know recently in the Dominican Republic who has made the case that the Reformation never hit Latin America, just sort of passed over Latin America. And today you're seeing it. You're seeing a hunger for, I don't even know if it's always articulated as the Reformed faith, but you're seeing an area that is by and large occupied by Roman Catholicism or by the prosperity gospel. And neither of those have the ultimate answer to man's ultimate problem. And so there is a real hunger in these Latin American lands for the truth. And essentially, we're seeing the Reformation come to these Latin American lands for the first time. I think we could also see it in places like Brazil. There's even, you go to Luther's Germany. You know, we were over there, I met this pastor in Cologne. Pastors a church of 80 people in Cologne. He knows of two evangelical churches in Cologne. His hovering around 80 people and another one hovering between 80 and 100 people. And Cologne is a city of over 1 million people. There's a darkness in Germany. But you begin to look at some of these guys that are in there. There's an organization called Evangelium 21. I forget what 21 is in German, so I'll say it in English. But Evangelium 21, and a lot of these are young guys, church planners, and they are zealous. They are zealous to take the gospel back into Luther's lands. So I think the first answer to the question is, let's not just focus on the American church. Let's see what's happening globally. And we are seeing this reformation taking place, right, globally. It's very fascinating. And we need to get behind it and support it and be a part of it and celebrate it and be aware of it, pray for it, all those things. I think in the American church, I like to be optimistic. I like to be hopeful. And I think that some of this cultural shaking out that has taken place over the past couple years and some of these cultural shifts on major social issues has caused this cultural Christianity to collapse in on itself. And so what we are left with when it's no longer culturally to your benefit to be a Christian, why are you a Christian? Because it's true. That's a good place to be in. When it was to your benefit to go to a church because this is what good, upstanding citizens did, that's a cultural Christianity. And once that collapses, you need a good reason to be going to church. And I think that's a good thing. And it's, what is it? It's preaching of the word. It's doctrine of justification. So I'm hopeful that some of this cultural shakeout will help us get back to what matters. Focus on what matters. I think we've exhausted the questioners. So thank you.
Thank you again for coming. Let me say a prayer to close this out, and then to the fellowship hall, you go straight out the back. Is that right? Or to the left? To the left. That way, and then that way. Okay. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we praise you again because you are God, because you are holy and righteous, you're good, you're kind, and you're generous to us. Lord, we do thank you that we stand on the shoulders of giants. We partake of a harvest that we didn't plant. We're well-fed in every way because of those who have gone before us. And we thank you for that reminder tonight. Help us to remember that. Help us to be encouraged by that. And may it give us boldness to live lives that reflect your glory, that honor Christ, and that make a difference where you have planted us. Again, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for Dr. Nichols and his work, and thank you that we could share in this fellowship time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again for coming.